Please open your Bibles, you have them with you, to the 1 Thessalonian letter. We're going to discover the manner in which the Holy Spirit had moved in Paul, the apostle, who was formerly, of course, Saul of Tarsus, the raging opponent of the church, a veritable demon to the church before his conversion. But how this man, having now become not only a missionary, but a pastor, really been a tremendous encouragement to me after some long pastorates in my service of the Lord with flocks. He's let me do now 6 interims across a bit more than 8 years, and being with congregations who are between pastors, as has been true of Eagle Heights. And I think the question has been, how do you go there? Because you know that at most you'll be there a year and a half, perhaps fewer months than those. What is your approach? How do you do this, knowing that, God willing, of course, there will be a conclusion to your ministry and the coming of a new pastor probably pretty quickly? How do you do that? Well, this is how I do that. It comes off the anvil of Paul's life and Paul's ministry. And you might recollect, before I read this text from 1 Thessalonians 2, you might recall how he came, Paul did, to Thessalonica. You might remember that just before that, Paul intended to go and preach in Asia, and the Holy Spirit said, no, you won't. And then Paul said, okay, I'll go down and preach in Bithynia. And the Holy Spirit said, no, you won't. Now, what's going on here? Well, in a dream, a man from Macedonia, you remember, was seen coming near Paul and calling him to Macedonia. Come over here and help us, said the man from Macedonia. So Paul went there. Everything was rosy, right? Not quite. Well, things are going to be peachy because he's following God's will, right? Well, not exactly. He goes to Philippi, and right away, God, through his ministry, saves Lydia, this businesswoman, and a number of other women and later men with her. But things go south in a hurry. You know, as a Southerner, I always want to say go north, but that's never seemed to work well, you know, allegorically. It always goes south. So we in the South have to put up with this. Everything's dumped on us. But the relationships go bad because, of course, God uses these men, Paul and Silas. And because he uses them, if you recall, they're put in prison without a trial, without any kind of trial at all. They're simply put in prison. And there, of course, as they're singing hymns at midnight, the Philippian jailer is called of God, and he comes to Jesus Christ. And it's a very interesting story. They leave Philippi. Paul insists, as Roman citizens, that the authorities who put them in jail without a trial have to come and humble themselves and let them out, which they did. And they visited with Lydia and some of the other brothers and sisters, and then they left and they went to Thessalonica. Better times, right? Well, no, not exactly. Paul went to the synagogue 3 consecutive Lord's days and preached the gospel, and he actually proved to them, that is, the Jews who were there, that Jesus is the Christ. He talked about his virgin birth and his resurrection from the dead, as well as his cross. Jesus is the Christ, and for that, those Jews stirred up, some rabble-rousers, and they had a riot, and they couldn't locate Paul and Silas right then, so Jason, their host, was brought up before the court, and he had to put up a security bond, money, before they let him go. Well, the brothers saw the pressure, and so they wanted Paul to leave without that kind of pressure, and so he went outside the city. But Paul was there long enough to establish a ministry. But if he was there only a few weeks or a few months, how could that happen? How could that happen? Because in our culture, we say it would take at least 5 years just to really know people. How could this be? Here it is. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please men, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses in God also how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Thanks be to God for this great lesson, engaging the heart, a new compassion. This is not an automatic thing, because surely you know that your own life well enough and the lives of other Christians to know well enough that while you are not their critic or their guide and their leader in everything, you know very well how we run into difficulties here. Because as we often say, well, I made a profession of faith, I joined the church, but very candidly lately, my heart has not been in it. Revealing, isn't it? It's a good statement. My heart has not been in it. My heart has not been in it. Where is your heart this morning? Is your heart really engaged by God the Holy Spirit? Is your really heart for Christ? Is your heart really for other people? Is one of your deepest desires that that your children or your parents, your other relatives and friends come to Christ? Is that the deepest desire, how do we put it, of your heart? Is that it? Or is your heart disengaged from these great realities of Scripture and the faith? Is your heart disengaged from your theology? I've often thought of freedom and truth. I'm sure you've learned this, that sadness or sorrow, just put it that way, let's just say sorrow, that sorrow and joy can exist separately but seldom do. What I've discovered in my walk with Christ is that most often sorrow and joy travel together. Joy being the deepest response of the presence to the presence of Christ in my life. But I found an interesting thing about truth and freedom. They can only exist together. Some professed believers try freedom without truth, and they end up in prison. Now, it may not be the local calaboose in Winchester, but it's going to be some kind of jail. It may be deep depression. It may be a prison of their own making, some other sort of prison, but If you try to have and to promote any kind of freedom without truth, you're going to land up in prison. That's where you're going. On the other hand, you try truth without freedom, and you find yourself in a revolution. Because you're going to find yourself binding other people and carrying them off to jail, just like Saul of Tarsus did, the church. When you try truth without freedom, truth and freedom always go together. Always go together, and you're not going to have one without the other. Jesus said, you'll know the truth, and what? The truth shall make you free. And if He, the Lord, makes you free, you are free indeed. Truth and freedom always go together. Now, Paul was more than aware of these things. Paul was teaching these things. But one of the essential things about this passage is that Paul is opening the door to his own heart. And he's really saying to us, do you have any interest at all in what motivated me as a missionary? You have any interest at all in what compelled me to go into Macedonia, where hard knocks awaited me? Would you like at all to know the kind of heart I have that was stout enough to lead me from Philippi and the bruisings there over to Thessalonica, where I got some more? And that was long before I got to Berea, where they were more noble Jews than those in Thessalonica. Would you like to know? Well, I do want to know. And certainly as I began these interim pastorates, I really did want to know. How can you love people in a little while? How is it possible to be a pastor when you know that before that label there's a word interim, meaning just for a while? What lessons are there for us? What lessons about truth and freedom? What lessons about sorrow and joy? What lessons about preparation for a new pastor? What lessons for pastoring people? Let's look at that first. From Paul's heart, we see there is a tremendous motive, and it obviously is tender love. It is tender love, and it seems very obvious that God had engaged his heart so that he had, let's quote it as we sometimes say it, a heart for others. Certainly a heart for Christ first, yes, but he had a heart that went toward other people. He would have been doing what he was doing, where he was doing it, and when he was doing it, unless that were true. He had a heart for other people. And believe me, you'd not do what Pat and I have been doing unless you have a great heart for Christ, but also a great heart for people. Your great desire is to know them, to be with them, to understand them, to love them and be loved by them. So there is this motive, this driving, this impelling motive of the tender love of God himself. The man's name was James McQuilkin. The year was 1856. I shared this story some weeks ago with the adult class and happily share it with all of you now. But James McQuilkin was a guy living in Ulster. He was invited to a tea in 1856, and yeah, it's a good thing to do. So he went to this gathering in the neighborhood and looked forward to having a good time, but it was a miserable flop for him, because during the course of the tea there in Ulster, there was this woman he met who was babbling on about Jesus and how Jesus had come into her heart and how her whole life had been changed. He didn't want to hear that religious stuff. So he avoided her, but somehow in every subgroup he went up to, there was this woman babbling on about the greatness of God and the love of Jesus. He said, "I'm getting out of here." So he cleared out. The next 2 weeks were the most miserable of his life. He wrote later in his diary, "I have never been so wretchedly unhappy." He said, "I tried to forget that woman, to forget her rattling on about Jesus, forget her talking about the changed life, and I could not." Then he said, "Slowly there shaped in me the realization I was a bitter man, unhappy man. I was a recluse who took no joy in other people and in whom people took no joy." And he said, "I didn't know anything about this Jesus, but I thought if he can handle this, according to that woman at least and her talking with us, then he can handle me and my things." Make a long story short, there began then a quest in McQuilkin's life and heart for this Christ. And he later on said, "It wasn't so much that I found him, it was that he found me. And that in that process, I found myself before him." And everything changed for James McQuilkin. So he started doing what many of us wonder about when we become Christians. Well, what does he want me to do? Well, he didn't want McQuilkin to be a pastor or a missionary or anything like that. So McQuilkin said, "I wonder what he wants me to do." Well, he just started praying about that. And it occurred to him that he needed to have other people praying with him. He said, "I've been alone too long." So he got together several other guys from the village where he lived, a very small village there in Ulster. And they started praying together. They started asking one another, "Well, we've just been praying about ourselves. This is just sort of a group. We share our miseries with God, and that's not all bad. And we tell him how bad off we are, and please help us with our rheumatism and whatever else it is we've got wrong with us. There's got to be more than this." James McQuilkin said, "I think I have it." They said, "What?" He said, "I believe God wants us to start praying for this village." And there were more than 300 people living in that village. And he said, "I believe God wants us to pray for these people by names." And he said, "I don't know all of them, so I got to go out and meet them and get to know them." He said, "Could we meet at the schoolhouse after school every Thursday? And could we pray for our village?" And they found out they were doing that because they had a certain surge of concern and interest and love for these people. So they started praying for the village. They did that for almost 2 years before the first convert came. He was a young man, 17 years old, who just one day said to his parents, "You know, an amazing thing has happened to me." "What is it?" they asked. He said, I really think I've found Jesus." Of course, we know Jesus found him, but he said, "I found Jesus." His life was changed, and it was there. Well, months went by, and these guys, the same three or four guys, praying every Thursday afternoon at the schoolhouse for everybody in that village. The relationships had formed, the interest was there. Beyond the interest, there was great love, and they prayed and they prayed and they prayed. The pastor one day said, "You know, I believe that prayer meeting you guys are having every Thursday evening ought to get off into the church." So it got off in the church, and they decided to be one Wednesday evening in the church. The whole church would come to pray for the village, to know Christ and come together in him. was a horrible rainstorm. And the church building filled up with the dry people, and all the wet people outside were participating in the service as the rain poured down on their heads. And as the congregation prayed, the pastor later testified, "I knew it was the hand of God the Holy Spirit, because people started dropping to their knees and receiving Jesus Christ." That was the beginning of the great Ulster revival in the late 1850s, when hundreds of thousands of people came to Christ. How did it start? A fella got an invitation to a tea that was a miserable flop. But not really. Point is, the motivation is love. You love God so much that you love the people around you. You even love those that are bristlingly inclined in hate toward you. And of course, Paul touches here on the method. So beyond the motive, you see the method. Those men knew it. As they prayed in the schoolhouse, they had to do more than pray in the schoolhouse. They had to know their neighbors. What does Paul say in this passage here? He says, "So, being affectionately desirous of you," this is what happened to Pat and me coming here, "we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God." You see, that's our primary calling, is to share the good news of Jesus dying on the cross for sinners like us and you. But it says, Paul writes, not only the gospel of God, but here comes the hard part, but also our own selves. Why? Because we loved you. Because you had become very dear to us. That means because we loved you. Because we were getting to know you and coming to love you. To share not only the gospel of God, but our very selves. Our own selves. Our own lives. Because we knew God had called us together. However brief the time in Thessalonica was, it was deeply significant for the Apostle Paul, but also for those who received not just the message of the gospel, but the gift of Paul's own life. Our own selves. Now, certainly with the motive and the method, there was a message. The gospel of God, given with great joy. In fact, if you jump back just a few verses into the first chapter, at the sixth verse we read, "And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction," oh, tough times, "with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia." What a verse that is. You received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. I really ask this question very often as I go around and speak in churches. Where are the joyous Christians? Where are the people who know the abiding love of God with great joy, the joy of the Holy Spirit in tough times as well as in good times? Where are the joyful Christians? Well, in some places I know that the word Christian is defined by grave and sad people. How could that be when there's this buoyant joy from God Himself available to them? Where are the joyful Christians? Where are those filled with the joy of the Holy Spirit? Well, perhaps the next section of the sermon has to do with how that all comes to be, how this dynamic of the movement of the Spirit comes with joy in people like us, in people just like us. And there are two wonderful analogies given. The first is, Paul says, "We came to you because we were so desirous of you." We were so desirous of you. Are you desirous of anybody else? Probably beyond your wife, your husband, your children, you're not. In our culture today, it's almost a sin to be desirous of anybody else. We live in a privatized and privatizing world. I remember so well starting in California, planting a church there in the late 1980s. And you know, I found, not just as a pastor, but our people too, going out trying to share the gospel, that we did a lot of that. And you know, people would come home from work and they would go into their homes and they would let loose the dog and lock the door. So if trying to get the gospel to them, you know, you had first a dog bite and then a locked door and probably the Walnut Creek police. That's how it worked in San Francisco in those days. But are we any different? We may not turn our dogs loose. We may not really lock our doors, though many of us do. But we basically hide ourselves away, don't we? We are people who basically seek that reclusiveness and that privacy. I remember how my father said, he was a builder, and he started looking at the first plans of homes without porches. He said to me, "This is awful." I said, "Oh, come on, Dad. You know, I was just a young person." "What are you talking about? What's a porch?" He said, "It's where people sit and call out to their neighbors." He said, "This is a disaster." Was he ever a prophet? Was he ever a prophet? That is sort of the type of where we are. We live in a house built in 1920. It's got three porches. How's that? Come on down and rock with us a spell. And you will not avoid the neighbors, because they will do. I told you the story of those young girls who walked by and said to Pat, "Could we come chill with you?" And she had to go for her dictionary. She hadn't a clue about what chilling is. This is the way it is. And we love that, but it carries with it a risk. And what is a risk? We risk our privacy, and we're very private people. Man, I love her so much, and she apparently me. We just love to be together alone. But life can't consist of that. Life has to consist in loving your neighbors. The Bible is full of that, and how have we gotten away from that? Like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. That is how Paul related to these people. Do you know a more intimate portrait of tender care than that? I don't. Like a mother, a tender mother nursing her child. Is that not it? Paul says, "That's how I am with you." Whoa. "That's how I am with you. Tender toward you." Can you imagine Paul being tender? Well, he was. Loving. Lovingly tender. But then he also says, and how appropriate this is on Father's Day, like a father with his children. Verse 11, chapter 2. "Like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." Like a father with his children, loving. We need to raise some questions here. And I told the children I'd raise these questions with you, especially you fathers and grandfathers. Over 50 years of ministry, I've seen glorious things and very sad things. Among the saddest of the sad have been the young men, not just a few. I wish it were only a few. I wish I could say 8 or 9. I'm not going to say that. That'd be a lie. The numerous young men who've said to me, "You know, my dad never once told me he loved me. You know, my dad never once told me he loved me." And these young men very often grow up to be bitter and lonely and unloving and unloved and friendless and boring and bored and fearful and empty and hiding and silent. It angers me and it hurts me deeply to see it, because of the failure of dads. And many of these dads were deacons and elders and other active men in the churches. Never said to their daughters and sons, "I love you." May we learn to say, and to say often to our children, "I love you. I love you." One of my closest friends had lost his dad in the war. We were little guys growing up. And I remember how we talked about that, and I asked him one day, he said, "Do you miss your dad?" He said, "Oh, yes." He said, "I wish I had a daddy like you." And I said, "Well, tell you what, we play at home. Why don't you just start to know my daddy and to relate to him?" And my dad picked up on that, and this fellow started going fishing with my dad and me, started playing ball with us, doing all the things that kids do. So there was, in a sense, a tremendous ministry in our family, an outreach of the family to others. He was a little guy who really needed a dad in his life. He got one. By God's grace, he got one. Pat and I were spending time, as we do very often, at Lowe's. What is that? Come build something together? They never helped me. What an absurd ad. I haven't seen him following me home to really help me out. And in fact, they usually give me the wrong nuts and bolts down there. You know, it's not a good experience, not downgrading Lowe's, but we're out there, we spend time there, you know, and get stuff and go home and try to build it ourselves. And we're driving out of there, we're listening to a Christian broadcast on the radio, and I was intrigued by that. And as we listened, I think it must have been, Jim, you've mentioned Josh McDowell's encounter. I think this must have been a tape of Josh McDowell's encounter. He's speaking to a bunch of high schoolers, I think in a voluntary kind of assembly. And he was warned ahead of time that there were some tough young men in this age group who would probably break up the meeting. He said, they've done this before. So, you know, if they come, best thing to do is just do whatever you do, have a benediction, a closing prayer, and get out of there, because these guys are really bad news. And sure enough, he related, as he was into the message, there came these six or seven really tough-looking characters, you know, with 95 pounds of chains and all the rest of that, you know, and the spike collars and all that stuff, and they were formidable. Joy said, you know, I was shaking in my boots. And so they walked up to me. He said, I thought they were going to attack me, but he said they didn't. He said, they just stood there. And he said, I just prayed in my heart and kept on trucking with the message I had of God's love. And he said, I kept looking into their eyes and assuring them, along with the other kids, that God loved them too. And he said, as I was coming down toward the end, when I thought it was probably time these guys would make their move on me and others, he said, the guy who was clearly the leader of the band said, say, would you hug me? Say, would you hug me? And Josh said, he threw his arms around him and hugged him. He said, boy, he never hugged so much metal at one time. But he said, the young man said, you know, my dad never hugged me. A lot of young folks out there saying, will you hug me? Will you hug me? Paul says, loving. This father loves his children. This father desires his children. And of course, we know what that means, don't we, Dad? That means making room for stories and play. I'm stunned that a lot of Christian dads don't get it. That what their children, their daughters, as well as their sons, really are looking for stories and play. Just play with them. And you say, they don't want to hear any stories. You bet they do. I remember how all four of our children, especially our sons, would say, Dad, tell me again that story about when you were a little guy. Tell me again the story about Papa. That's what they call their grandfather, my father. Tell me that story again. Tell me. Stories and play. How simple. But that's avoidable, isn't it? Lots of places to hide, including work. Lots of places to hide, including the internet. Lots of places to hide, including the piles of email. Lots of places to hide from your kids who need stories and play. Get with them. Before it's too late, get with them. Loving and desiring. And then he says exhorting. But if you know Paul's writings, you know how his exhortations came. They were strong in the Lord, but they were offered with great humility, honesty, and transparency. And they were never lectures from Mount Olympus, never. Because he called himself the chief of sinners, and meant it. He exhorted them. That is to say, he directed them to Christ. And he points out in this passage, as well as in chapter 1, that the primary way of doing that is through your example. And these Thessalonian believers had become examples to all the believers around them, in Thessalonia, in Thessalonica, in Achaia, Macedonia, all around them. But finally, it was of encouragement. And you've already heard from chapter 1, verse 6 through 10, how they received the word in the midst of a lot of affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. And Paul encourages them. In chapter 2, like a father with his children, we exhorted, we encouraged you, we charged you, that is, in your accountability to God. We charged you, that one who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. But if you look at chapter 1 again, you see how he prayed for them. He starts out in verse 2 of chapter 1 saying, We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith, your labor of love, your steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And again, our children, dads, are looking for our encouragement. I remember when I was in Davidson, they were on a baseball scholarship, among other things. I didn't know very much about basketball at the local high school. at the last minute lost its coach for the girls' team. And asked me if I would come and coach the girls' team since baseball season wasn't yet, and I did that. And I had to really bone up on the game and really learn the game, especially the way in those days the girls played the game with a half-court offense and defense and so forth. But it was amazing to me to see how many of those girls, and later I coached the boys' team as well, how many of those boys had not had at home experiences in which they were played with, they were loved, they were cared for. And very few of them had been prayed for. When I would ask, do your mom and dad pray with you? I think I had one girl who said yes. One girl, we had 15 on the team. One girl said, yes, my folks pray for me and with me. Paul prayed for these as we need to pray not only for our children and our family, but for everyone who is around us. We close with this thought. We mustn't set aside honor and beauty and the glory of God for the glittering trifles of this world and gold dust that vanishes when the light hits it. We know that. But I'll ask you this question. What do you really want your home to look like? And Pat and I faced that a long time ago, and we wondered about that, and we thought about it, and it was obvious to us that we wanted our home to be a place where our kids and grandkids would want to come. That's so simple, isn't it? We wanted our home to be a place where the kids and grandkids would desire to come. They'd really want to come, would enjoy coming. So we set about doing that. She's a lot better at it than I am. I'll freely acknowledge that and confess that, but I suppose I'm getting better. We set about making our home the kind of place that would be attractive to our children and grandchildren and to others, with whatever gifts of hospitality God had given to us. And I remembered, again, my dad and my mom. My dad was one of the smartest men I ever knew, I've ever known, and he had an eighth grade education. The Great Depression and all of that. Brilliant fellow. Absolutely brilliant. But I think his brilliance was clearest seen to me in his attitude toward others. And we had veritably a stream, especially of men, sometimes couples. We had a stream of men coming to our supper table, especially on Fridays and Saturdays, when we always had oyster stew on Fridays and fried oysters that were fresh on Saturday. I know some of you say yuck to oysters. I love them. I just love them. My dad did. But I remember the people who came, and you know, if you've been looking around outside, you say, what a motley crew. All sorts of people from all kinds of backgrounds, a lot of whom didn't look like us or act like us or smell like us or anything else. But there they were. So growing up in a home like that, when my dad, who was a very quiet man, he openly said very little, and yet somehow he would invite these people, and there they would be. And my mom loved it. Never understood that because she'd often run out of food. But she just loved it. Do you desire for your home to be that kind of place? Where people are drawn, not to you, but to the Christ who motivates your love and energizes your outreach and makes you care for them. Again, like a nursing mother, like a loving father. Thank you, Lord. Let's pray. We do thank you, Father, for this wonderful passage. That even as we struggle through it, O Lord, I have sensed your blessing of us in it, and because of it, and we praise you for this whole service, for the music, for the engagement of the Holy Spirit through prayer, for the energy, our Father, that we sense in this congregation because you are here, and we're not only listening to you, we're making an effort, a significant effort, to do what your Spirit leads us to do. We pray, Father, you'd make us godly moms and dads and grandparents. You'd make us a church where is the love of Christ, where is the mercy of the Lord, where is the outreach of the Spirit, and where is always that great impelling motive of the love of the Lord. We thank you and praise you for all your blessings of that grace that's yours alone, given so freely in Christ through whom we pray. Amen.